Last week we finished looking at the glorious prologue of John's gospel, unique from the other gospels, each gospel having a unique purpose. And John, we have seen so much there of John introducing already who Christ is and what his coming into the world brings to us. And in the introduction, introducing who Jesus Christ is, we have already seen the great themes of the gospel that John will be bringing out throughout the book. And he's writing this, remember, let's not forget the purpose of John writing this. He's writing this, as he says at the end of the gospel, that we might, what? Believe. These things are to be believed, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, we may have life in his name. True life, abundant life, eternal life that we have begun to experience by faith in Christ, that we are more and more experiencing as we are growing in Christ. And I pray that we, if you know Christ, you will experience in all its fullness forever in the age to come. I pray that is your experience. And today we begin the body of the Gospel of John with chapter 1, verse 19. And we begin with the testimony of John the Baptist, who was sent by God to prepare the way for Christ and announce his coming, to point people to Christ. And we're going to see that in some clear and wonderful ways this morning. Let's begin reading then with verse 19, John 1, 19 through verse 34. John writes, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice crying in the wilderness. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we pray that now as we approach this passage of your holy word, we pray that by your Spirit you would help us to understand this declaration, this passage, this setting more accurately by what your word actually tells us. We pray, Father, that as we have said, that we would be moved to believe it, to believe this testimony concerning your Son, and that we would apply it by your Spirit to our lives, that we would live more and more to the praise of your glory and grace. Father, we thank you for what you have prepared for us this morning in our time of need, that we would find at your throne of grace your mercy and grace to help in time of need. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been questioned? Or more accurately, have you ever been interrogated? Or maybe felt like you were being interrogated? And I'm speaking of a situation where the questions, the interrogation is coming with accusations or with a sense of fault finding. You know, it's when you're in the receiving end of questions, when you're receiving end of interrogation, boy, you know, it's hard in the flesh not to retaliate, right? To be self-controlled and not just maybe lash out or respond in a fleshly way. Well, as we come to this passage, that's what's happening here with not the Apostle John, but with John the Baptist. He's being questioned. He's being interrogated. We know by what the track record of these men coming to him, questioning him, and what they're going to do later to Jesus, we know what's their intention and why they're doing this. And he's hit with question after question about who he is and why he's doing what he's doing. But the way in which John answers these questions, I think, is instructive to us in how we should seek to be clear as we're questioned, even as we're interrogated, as we're accused, how we should seek to be self-controlled and focused in our responses, as John was, on our calling in Christ. That's just the focus of everything John is saying here, is his calling in Christ, to glorify him, to point people to him. Now, this John has already been introduced, hasn't he, in the prologue of the gospel, back in verses 6 through 8, and then in verse 15. For the purpose of John's gospel, we've already seen that John is a man sent from God, that he came as a witness, right, verses 6 through 8, to testify about the light. And why? What was the purpose? End of verse 7, so that all might believe through him, through John and his testimony. Verse 8, we've learned that he is not the light, but he's come to testify about the light. And then we saw in verse 15 that John, the Apostle John, included John's testimony of Jesus, that he has a higher rank than I, John said, for he existed before me. As we talked about this last week, that Jesus is unique in his origin, that technically Jesus has no origin, but rather that he existed from all eternity with the Father, with the Spirit. And so when he comes into the world, though Jesus was born after John the Baptist, he ranks higher than John the Baptist because Jesus is the eternal Word made flesh. And so John's purpose in speaking of John the Baptist in his gospel isn't to give us all the details about, you know, his parents and his birth, or about the strange way that he dressed, right, and camel's hair, and the strange way he ate locusts and wild honey, and his practices, his ministry. Now, these things are important, and they are given to us in the other gospels. But for the purpose of John's gospel, what he records for us is very focused on what he says back in verses 6 through 8, on John's testimony of who Jesus Christ is, and that we must believe on him, believe on Christ for eternal life. And so John, as John is questioned, his answers are focused on that mission. So let's see this morning in two parts. Number one, John's Christ-centered answers to those who question him. John's Christ-centered answers to those who questioned him. First, we see that he clearly testifies, I am not the Christ. Don't look to me. In verse 19, we're told that his questioners, his interrogators, were some priests and Levites who were sent from Jerusalem from the Jews. It says in verse 19, the Jews sent them to John to question him. Now, when John speaks like this of the Jews, we're going to see this often throughout the gospel, we understand it's being used in a specific way. I mean, the Jews, I mean, all these people are Jews, right? John's a Jew. Jesus came as a Jew. So what does he mean of who these guys are from Jerusalem who sent this delegation? Well, it's referring to the religious leaders of the day, those overseeing the daily life and religious duties of the Jewish people. And as we see a distinction here made between these priests and Levites that were sent to check John out and the Jews in Jerusalem who sent him, likely it's referring to the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the religious leaders of the day. And as it's used throughout John, these Jews, it's a phrase that describes them as adversaries of Jesus, those acting in opposition to what God is doing through John the Baptist and through later Christ. And so as these religious leaders who are ultimately opposing Christ, as they send these priests and Levites to John, we see here again in the Bible that what man might do intending evil, as we sang earlier in that song, God uses for good. God uses to accomplish his purposes in Christ. These interrogators, they come with an agenda. You know, they're planning to kind of dictate how things are going to go and what's going to be said before the people, and yet God turns it around, right? God uses them for his greater agenda. He uses them to set the stage for John's clear proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah. Because Jesus here is now beginning his public ministry. The interrogation begins with a straightforward question. End of verse 19. Who are you? Who are you? And John responds not as we might perhaps have expected in regard to, you know, well, who my parents are or what city I'm from or so forth. No, he responds by telling them who he is not. See, John is discerning. He knows why these guys have really come. He knows what people are saying about him. And so he gets right to the heart of the matter. He gives them a clear, straightforward answer as to what they really wanted to know. Verse 20. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Isn't that an interesting way that the Apostle John prefaces John the Baptist's confession here? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. See, this delegation from Jerusalem hadn't come out to John in the wilderness to repent of their sins and prepare their hearts for the Messiah. They hadn't come merely for information. They've come to intimidate. They've come to control the situation, to accuse. I mean, who does John think he is? By what right, by what authority does he preach what he preaches? Does he baptize? What authority does he baptize people? But John's not intimidated. He wasn't apologetic about his ministry, and he does not respond weakly. He clearly and boldly confessed. Did not deny, but confessed. See, his interrogators, you know, they want to make him squirm. They want to back him into a corner, intimidate him, you know, with their authority. But John boldly asserts what's going on. How? With the authority given to him by God. I am not the Christ. But his questioners don't stop there. They hit him now with question after question, perhaps trying to catch him in some inconsistency, something they can use to bring accusation against him publicly and turn the people against him. Of course, these are things they're going to do in greater intensity against the Lord Jesus. But they ask him, verse 21, "What then, are you Elijah?" Now, why would they ask him if he was Elijah? Well, for one thing, John looked and sounded like Elijah in his dress, his practices, his message. And there was an expectation of Elijah's coming, one that came out of the Old Testament from the book of Malachi. In fact, from the very last two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." But John answers their question and says what? No. No, I am not. I am not Elijah. Now, this denial seems to contradict what Jesus later will say in Matthew 11 about John being the fulfillment of that prophecy in Malachi. Along with remember the angel's prophecy to John's father, Zechariah, in Luke chapter 1? And he quotes, the angel quotes Malachi 4. So why then does John here deny that he is Elijah? Well, there are several reasons given by scholars. First, John probably knew that many Jews were expecting the literal Elijah. How did Elijah depart this world? Do you remember? He didn't die, right? He was carried to heaven in a fiery chariot. So many Jews were expecting him to return, the literal Elijah, to return in a spectacular way from heaven. And John here denies that he is the literal Elijah. Jesus' later words about John and the angel's prophecy to his father was not that John was the literal Elijah, but that his coming was in the spirit and power of Elijah. Another point that's made is that in this answer of John is that John had a humble view of himself. That's shown over and over again. D.A. Carson brings out how John may not have seen and understood the significance of his ministry like Jesus did. He didn't see himself like that. Leon Morris adds that to this when he says, "Jesus conferred on John his true significance. No man is what he himself thinks he is. He is only what Jesus knows him to be." John wasn't interested in building a following after himself as a latter-day Elijah. He was focused on pointing people to Jesus as the Christ. And John denies that he was Elijah. And then they asked him, "Are you the prophet? Are you the prophet?" And he simply responds, "No." John wants to leave no room for misleading speculation about himself. Now, by this unnamed prophet, the religious leaders are referring back to the prophet that Moses prophesied of in Deuteronomy 18, when he said that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Listen to him. And John clearly denies being that prophet. Again, John here is speaking clearly and boldly and humbly, confessing, not denying, but confessing that he is not the Christ. He's not calling people to himself. He's not trying to raise up a following after himself like so many false messiahs of his day had done, and so many false messiahs are still doing today. But how we as followers of Jesus still today need to be clear, just like John is clear, so that we keep the focus on Christ and pointing people to him. That's just what John is seeking to do here as his interrogators continue pressing on with their questioning. Verse 22, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" You know, let's hear, you know, the exasperation in their words. It's like, well, then who are you, you know? And John responds, how? With scripture, with a biblical answer. very clear. His authority resting not in himself, but in the authority of God's word, the authority of Scripture. And John quotes the prophet Isaiah in verse 23. He quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 3. And the choice of Isaiah's prophecy is very significant. When Jesus begins his public ministry after his temptation in the wilderness, he, in Luke chapter 4, he goes to his hometown of Nazareth. And do you remember in Luke 4 how Jesus enters the synagogue on the Sabbath and he's asked to read from the scroll, from the Old Testament scriptures, for that particular Sabbath? And he takes the scroll and he opens to Isaiah 61. And he reads this messianic prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And after reading that portion, Jesus said to them, what? Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I am this anointed one. I am the Messiah. And as John the Baptist here reveals his identity, he does the same thing. He quotes from Isaiah. From Isaiah 40, verse 3, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Because, why is that? Because Isaiah had prophesied that before the Messiah came onto the scene, a messenger would be sent ahead of him to prepare the way for him, to proclaim to the people, prepare, make straight the way of the Lord. Make straight the way for him in your hearts. That's a picture of those images in Isaiah 40. Do you remember that text? We sing it a lot speak of it a lot at Christmas time. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. Let the rough ground become a plain. Let the rugged terrain a broad valley. He's speaking of preparing the way in our hearts. Take down the hills, lift up the valleys, smooth out the rough places. Whatever it takes to prepare your heart for his coming. Repent of sin. That was John's ministry, right? That was his baptism. Repent of sin. Be ready to receive him. Be ready to follow him. This message was John's calling. And John says to them, that's who I am. I've come to prepare the way of the Lord. The Messiah is coming. The King's coming. It's at hand. Are you ready to receive him? Well, this delegation from Jerusalem wasn't ready to receive him, and they weren't satisfied with that answer either. And they continue in verse 24 and following. Now, it's interesting, verse 24 adds that they were sent specifically from the Pharisaical portion of the Jewish leaders, which, as Hendrickson notes, is apparently why the investigation is so thorough and why John refers to the prophets, whom the Pharisees regarded more highly than the Sadducees. And in verse 25, they ask further, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? You know, you just, we're going through the flow of this text, you get a little frustrated here, you know? They're not getting it, are they? They're not understanding the purpose of John's ministry, the purpose of John's message from Isaiah. Do we get it? Are our hearts prepared to receive Christ? They ask John, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ? If you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet. Basically, what authority do you have? Right? And John replies, consistent again with his calling, consistent with his mission, by pointing to Christ. Look at verse 26. John answered them saying, I baptize in water, But among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptized. And see how he's constantly putting the focus on Christ. Let's understand what John's saying here. There's a couple of significant things that I think we need to understand a little more clearly. First of all, what's this mention of the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie? What's this mean in John's day and time? This mention of the thong or strap of a sandal or attending to one's sandal, it was an idiom of John's day. And so in understanding this, we need to think about how the disciples of a rabbi would not only attend the rabbi's lectures, sit at the feet of the rabbi, listen to him teach, but they would also, the disciples would take on the role of a servant or personal attendant to that rabbi. The disciples of the rabbi would attend to his needs, make arrangements for his housing and his food, deal with, you know, administrative details of his schedule and so forth. But one thing that differentiated a disciple of a rabbi from those who would be bond slaves of the rabbi in that culture is that the disciple wasn't required to take care of the rabbi's sandals or take care of the rabbi's feet. That was considered beneath the disciple. That was left for the bond slave to do, which, if you're thinking biblically, is important later when we come to John 13, right? And what Jesus does in what? Washing the disciples' feet. So when John says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals, what is he saying? He's saying, don't look at me. I'm even lower than a bond slave when it comes to Christ. I'm not even worthy to take off his sandals to clean his feet. Why are you guys questioning me? Why are you looking to me? Look to Christ. Look to the one who's coming. Seek after him. Be ready to receive him. And those of us who trust in Christ and follow him, yes, we are disciples of Christ. But like John, we need to see that we're not worthy in and of ourselves to even untie his sandals. We've sinned against him. In our hearts, we go astray. We go our own way. But despite that, Jesus has come to serve us. Jesus has come to give his life for us, to redeem us from our sin and give us new life in him. What grace, what mercy. And so may we never cease to give thanks and to be humbled for that salvation. And like John, to point people away from us and point them to our sufficient Savior. And look here how humbly Christ came onto the scene, trusting his Father's timing, trusting his Father's will. John says in verse 26, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. And verse 29 then tells us that the next day, John will see Jesus and point him out, proclaim him publicly. But in verse 26, here in this scene with this crowd and John's being interrogated, Jesus is standing in the crowd that's gathered there, and no one knows who he is. I mean, can you picture this? While all this is going on, Jesus, the Messiah, the eternal Word made flesh, the true light who's come into the world, is standing there among them. You can imagine when John said this statement, you know, among you is standing one you don't know. Can you imagine them all kind of looking around? Who's he talking about? Everyone, you know, looks pretty normal to me. It's not kind of the vision they had of what the Messiah was going to look like, but Jesus is not revealed until the Father chooses to reveal him, which just even this whole way he comes is a fulfillment of Scripture, isn't it? What do I mean by that? That in Jesus' appearance, his physical appearance, there is nothing in his appearance that caused people to say, oh, it must be him, right? Okay, we see all the paintings, his face is glowing, he's got the ring around. Oh, look at, there he is. I recognize him from the Renaissance paintings. No, they're looking around and they're just a bunch of normal Jewish men standing around and women, and like, well, I don't see him. What are you talking about, John? Isn't that what Isaiah prophesied as well in Isaiah 53? He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. They didn't know. Until the next day, when John proclaims him publicly and testifies of what happened at his baptism. And that brings us then to verses 29 to 34. Number two, John's Christ-centered proclamation and preaching. We see here John's Christ-centered proclamation and preaching. This here is John pointing out Jesus, and the first thing he does is declare what? To proclaim him as the Lamb of God. Verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, when the people gathered there, these Jews, heard this, what would they have been thinking when they heard John refer to him as the Lamb of God? Well, certainly the Old Covenant temple sacrifices were part of their culture and their preparation for the Messiah. But perhaps even more specifically, and preceding the Old Covenant sacrifices, is the text that Ron read for us earlier about Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. Because John says, this is the Lamb of God. I want you to think about that maybe in a little different way than you have before. To put it in other words, this is the Lamb of God. The Lamb that belongs to God. The Lamb that is the provision of God. God's provision of the Lamb. The kind of sacrifice, as the Jews would have known, that was part of that Abraham-Isaac story in Genesis 22. Where Abraham, right, was about to obey God to the point of putting his own son to death. How did he do that? Well, clearly, and as Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, he was confident in the fact that even if he did put his son to death, God would raise him up again. How did he have that confidence? Because that son, remember, was the son of promise, and God doesn't break his promises. Abraham believed that. But just as he's about to make the killing stroke, the Lord stopped him. But a sacrifice still had to be made. And Abraham, of course, what? Found a ram, a male sheep, caught in the thicket, which then became the answer to Isaac's question as they were going up the mountain. He asked Abraham, "Father, here's the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And do you remember Abraham's response? "God will provide. God will provide the sacrifice. God will provide for himself the lamb." And now John proclaims, "Here is the Lamb of the world. Here is the Lamb of God, the Lamb that is provided by God for the world." Do you see that also in verse 29? What is that lamb to do? John says, to take away the sin of the world. As we're sitting here in the year 2016 in the United States of America as Gentiles, I trust, I don't know everybody, but as Gentiles, even as Jews, how grateful, how thankful we should be for this declaration. See, here's another theme we're going to see running throughout John's gospel, as well as his epistles and the book of Revelation. The Lamb who would be slain to atone for sin, in our place, to purchase a people for God, John will say in Revelation 5, with his own blood, and they will be a people from where? From every tribe and tongue and nation. a redeemed people from the nations, from the world. Before a Jewish crowd, John the Baptist speaks of Jesus as the Lamb of God, which ties into the Old Covenant sacrificial system, which ties into Abraham and Isaac. But he goes on to say that he is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. Not merely the sin of Israel, not merely the sin of the Jews, but of the world. You know, and that might not have sit too well with some of the crowd who heard him. That might have struck some of them as something unexpected, something new, but it shouldn't have if they knew the Old Testament, right? Why? Because the Old Testament is full of prophecy concerning the redemptive plan of God for the nations, Jews and Gentiles, revealed through the nation of Israel, yes, Jesus coming as a Jew, yes, but for the purpose of saving a people from every nation, one redeemed church, one redeemed people in one Messiah. This has been God's purpose from the beginning. Many prophecies speak of this. The Psalms speak of it. In fact, in Genesis 17, verse 5, when God changed Abram's name to Abraham, what does Abraham mean? The father of a multitude. God told him there in Genesis 17, "For I will make you, Abraham, the father of a multitude of nations. And it would be through the Son of Promise, fulfilled in the coming of Christ, one Savior for all sinners who trust in him." So even here, as Jesus is beginning to be proclaimed, John proclaims that he's coming for the world to take away the sin of the world. You know, as we go through the Gospel of John and we see this theme brought out again and again, of course, maybe right away we're thinking of John 3:16, and that's good. Lord willing, we're going to get there. But we're going to be talking more about this because we've got to be careful in understanding this biblically. On one hand, we don't want to oversimplify it. On the other hand, we don't want to draw wrong conclusions that misrepresent the gospel and what Jesus will say regarding, for example, the need for a person to be born again, to even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. The need for people to personally repent and believe. We can't contradict that by what we understand here, John saying of the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. World is used in different ways and contexts in Scripture. But one primary way that John uses it is to proclaim that the gospel is not just for the Jews, but extends to the Gentiles as well. In fact, that was the Jews' mission. They failed in that in the Old Testament, but this is the mission, and it would happen in the book of Acts and continue today, the gospel going out to the nations. In fact, John's already introduced this in verses 12 and 13, hasn't he? That salvation, being in God's family, being a child of God, is not about your ancestry. It's not about your good works. It's a gracious work of God to those who personally believe in Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John goes on to proclaim Christ in verses 30 and following. Verse 30, John declares to the crowd what we saw last week. "This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" That Jesus is greater than John, and one of the reasons is that Jesus existed before John. In earthly terms, that's not talking about birth here, right? It was John who was born before Jesus. But that's not what John's talking about, but that Jesus existed before John. That this one who has now come as the Lamb of God is eternal and therefore is before all things, as Paul says in Colossians 1. John puts it this way, "He has a higher rank than I." And John then goes on to proclaim how he's so sure about this. Verse 31, "I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit, fulfilling the new covenant promises, as we're going to see later in John. But look at what John says, verse 31. He says, I didn't even recognize him. I didn't know who he was. John says here, I haven't always known who the Lamb of God was. Now, this is striking because remember, in earthly terms, who John is. He's Jesus' cousin, right? And Jewish families were close, right? They had big parties, big reunions. They were close-knit. I mean, John's the one who, when he was in his mother's womb, what? Leaped for joy when Mary came near carrying Jesus in her own womb. And yet here, John says, I didn't even recognize him, but God made it known to me. The Spirit descended and remained upon him. And when he did, when the Spirit did that, of course, at Jesus' baptism, then John knew who the Lamb of God is, who the Messiah is. He understood that Jesus of Nazareth, his cousin according to the flesh, was indeed the Messiah, the one who has come to baptize not in water, but in the Holy Spirit, to change lives, to change hearts, to bring about a new family, to bring about the new covenant promise of a people born again, born of the Spirit, as Jesus will say in John 3. It's interesting that John does not record the actual baptism of Jesus, as do the other Gospels, but rather focuses on the purpose of John's baptism leading up to Jesus' baptism, which again, his purpose was consistent with what he said back in verse 23, that it was to prepare the way for the Messiah, to reveal to Israel, verse 31, Jesus as the Messiah, that they might believe in him, verse 12, that they might receive him and become true children of God, born of the Spirit. And as we still today have opportunity to talk with others about Jesus, our purpose as well should be to let them know that he is God in flesh. He is the promised Messiah. There is no other who can save you. He came to bear the sins of anyone who trusts in him. And then finally, verse 34, John speaks clearly one more time, declaring who Jesus is. He's going to continue in the following verses, but we're going to end with verse 34 today. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. This was John's message. Jesus is the divine Lamb of God, the sufficient sacrifice to bear our sins. And Jesus is the divine Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our only hope. We're going to close our worship service this morning by singing together a great hymn of the faith that expresses so much of what we've seen today in this passage. Take your hymnal and turn with me to number 196. Number 196, There is a Fountain by William Cooper.